Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. You can call in with questions you have about the Bible or Christianity, or you can call in with maybe a disagreement you have with the host and want a balanced comment. You're welcome to call. I will say this, though, that nobody can call at the moment because our lines are full. But that changes many, many times in the course of the hour. Every time I speak to a caller and they move along and I take another caller, there's a line that opens up. So you might want to have this number handy. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, tomorrow in Southern California, if you happen to be in Southern California, there are a couple of opportunities for you that come up only once a month. One is tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock. There's a men's Bible study that I've been doing for years. We, in fact, took a couple of years to get through Colossians. We just got through Colossians last time. We're starting 1 Thessalonians tomorrow morning. If you happen to be interested in the Thessalonian epistles, feel free to join us. If you're not interested particularly in the Thessalonian epistles, but you're interested in fellowshipping with other like-minded men who like to get up and go to a Bible study in the mornings on Saturdays, well, you can come for that reason too. And then in the evening, we have open to all in the same location. We have a Q&A time, sort of like this radio show, but face-to-face with a group of people in the same room. And if you're interested in that, you can come out tomorrow for that. You can go to thenarrowpath.com to get information about these gatherings, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and you'll see where the Love of Christ Fellowship is. That's where we, that's a little church that allows us to use their facilities, and you can see the times of the meetings. That's tomorrow in Temecula, California. All right, we're going to go to the phone lines now and talk to Sammy from Dallas, Texas. Sammy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Well, thank you for taking the call. And I have a question. I've heard some of the sayings about God forgets our sins and he throws it, you know, like into the sea of forgetfulness or anything like that. And other people say that they will be talking to God and say that they are, you know, still upset that they did such and such type of sin. And God will say, you know, I don't know what you're talking about, because when he forgets, he completely forgets it. But in my interpretation, it's that he doesn't remember it in a way that he doesn't bring it back to accuse, or he doesn't bring it back to hold it against us.
Yeah.
But to say that he completely forgets it, it just seems kind of incorrect to me, because even if he did forget it, wouldn't he remember it by reading our thoughts and by us remembering it? So can you speak on that? I've heard the Bible verses about how he blots out our sins, or he will not remember our sins anymore. But does that mean he completely forgets it, or does that mean he just doesn't recall it in a way to hold it against us?
Well, those points you made at the very beginning of your call are preacher's illustrations that are not stated as such in the Bible. To say that God will say, oh, I don't remember that, you know, is
right.
I've heard preachers say that. Or to say he casts our sins into the sea of his forgetfulness. Actually, that expression is not found in the Bible, though there's something very similar to it, where in one of the minor prophets, I think it's Hosea, although I could be wrong, it could be Amos, but at the very near the very end, it says that he will cast our iniquities into the depths of the sea, which is not referring to his sea of forgetfulness per se. That expression is not in the Bible, but casting our iniquities into the depths of the sea is like what he did to Pharaoh's armies. Our iniquities are our sins, from which we are being delivered, and just as he threw the oppressors of Israel into the sea, the Pharaoh's armies. So he'll take our oppressors, our sins, and cast them into the depths of the sea, because salvation in the New Testament is often spoken of as a second exodus. So that's where that imagery comes from. Now, as far as does God really literally forget our sins, I don't think so. I don't think there's anything that God doesn't know. If he's all-knowing, oh, by the way, that verse is Micah 7:19. At the end of Micah. I don't think there's anything that God doesn't know. And that would include any past events, including any sins. The idea that God forgets our sins is taken from, I think, perhaps a slightly misunderstanding of the wording of Jeremiah chapter 31, where it talks about in the New Covenant, he says, I will remember their sins no more. But I agree with you. It means I will not remember them against you. I will not bring them up. I'm not going to remind you of them or remind myself of them. In other words, it's not that I'm going to literally forget them and say, whoa, what was going on all those years? I don't remember that part of your life. No, the Bible says, he knows everything, so he doesn't really forget our sins. And he doesn't say he forgets them. He says he will remember them no more, which means actively he will not bring them up to remembrance. And so that you're correct about that. And I think preachers make illustrations that are, I don't know, kind of feel good type illustrations, but they're not always that scripturally accurate. They're usually based on some interpretation of some verse of the Bible, but a lot of times they're getting something they feel about the passage rather than really understanding what's being said.
Right. Well, it seems like God also uses our past to tell us to remember what he brought us out of and what he saved us from.
That's right. I'd love to forget every bad thing I did, but then I might be a little proud. I wouldn't remember anything bad I did. You know, there'd be nothing.
Right.
None of the lasting effects of my mistakes would factor into my character. So no, and God likewise. I mean, I don't want him to forget any part of my past. I don't want him to have a blackout of some significant portion of my life. The fact that he forgives it is enough. When he says, I'll remember your sins no more, I think probably we should understand it to mean like there's no double jeopardy. Okay, you've been forgiven. It's not going to be brought up again. You know, you're not going to have to stand trial for that again.
Right. Well, I appreciate your answer, and thank you very much, and hope to see you soon in Dallas.
Yeah, Sammy, I have to apologize. I was planning, or we were not really planning, but we're kind of arranging to come to Dallas this month, but the truth is, I've just been traveling too much. I need to take a break and catch a breather, but I will be coming probably after the first of the year. We'll set something up.
Okay. Sounds good to me. Thank you very much.
Okay, Sammy. Thanks for calling.
All right. Bye. God bless. Bye-bye.
You too. And this caller is also named Sam from Mason, Ohio. Sam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How was your weekend? Your week.
It had good parts.
That's good. Yeah, mine too. So my church is going through a hermeneutics teaching session in my Sunday school, and I brought up a question to my class teacher on how familiar we should be on some of the basics of like the Hebrew and Greek in order to help us in interpreting scripture. And my teacher essentially told me that you either go all in on it or don't use it at all because it could be dangerous, and we should only let those who are well studied in it to interpret, you know, the literal Hebrew and Greek for us. So I guess my question to you is, how extensive do you tend to use your knowledge of the Hebrew and Greek when you're studying the word?
Well, I understand what the teacher meant. I mean, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. And some people say, okay, I learned the Greek alphabet, now I can look up this word and I can know exactly what a verse means by it because I know the Greek word. That's not always the case. I mean, a Greek word is helpful, especially if you're misunderstanding the English word. A Greek or Hebrew word will help you get a better grasp of it, but there's a lot more to interpreting Scripture than just knowing what the Greek said or what the Hebrew said. Now, I would say this. He's correct. You don't want to misuse a language, an ancient language, which you don't really understand very well. But there are a lot of Greek and Hebrew scholars who have, in fact, written commentaries. And you can, you know, if you read, for example, a commentary on Romans, and the scholar who wrote it says, well, you know, this verse here contains this word, which is used in these other places, and its range of meaning is such and such. And, I mean, there's nothing wrong with you learning that and even repeating it. It's not as if there aren't Greek scholars out there giving access to us English-speaking people about the nuances of Greek and Hebrew words. So that's what commentaries are for. That's what lexicons are for. And I think that, there is something to be said if you're studying out a subject and there's a particular Greek or Hebrew word That's an important word on that subject, for you to look up all the cases in the Bible where that word appears and analyze them in their context, and of course use the lexicons and see what the range of meaning is and so forth. You don't have to be a scholar in the whole language in order to gain a tremendous amount of information about a particular word. Now I'm not a Greek or Hebrew scholar. I can't even pick up the Greek New Testament and read it. I mean, I could read it out loud because I can pronounce the Greek letters, but I can't translate it. Although over the 50 years I've been teaching, I have picked up anecdotally knowledge of quite a few Greek words, and I've picked them up from commentators who were Greek scholars, and from lexicons, and from my own word studies, where I've been interested to know all the ways that a particular word is used in the Bible. I've looked up all the cases and analyzed them. So, I mean, I've done that kind of thing. The average Christian maybe might not be motivated to do that. They might hear something about this Greek word means such and such and just repeat it without really taking any care to understand it or to do any original research. But I understand the concern of the teacher that told you that, and I could say there is a place where I kind of agree that a little bit of knowledge of Greek can go wrong. And it's obviously going to be very helpful if you can learn to read Greek and Hebrew. But even people who do read Greek and Hebrew, who can read it right from the original text, they don't all agree on the meaning of certain verses and so forth. So there's more to it than just what the Greek says. So I'd take a middle position. I would agree that sometimes a little bit of Greek knowledge is troublesome. I would also say that complete knowledge of the Greek doesn't guarantee that you fully understand the passage, because there's more than the Greek words to understand in it. And I would say that the more you can study the Greek and the Hebrew, the more reasonable it is for you to make reference to it in your conversations with people.
Okay, thank you, Steve. Have a good weekend.
Okay, Sam, thanks for your call. God bless. Okay, Rudy from Southern California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yes. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I wanted to talk about a couple of calls that came in from Frank.
From New York City?
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, and certainly not to, like, question his faith in God and salvation and what have you. But at the last call that I heard, he was talking about the Eucharist and the blood when Jesus made those statements. And I've been thinking about it, and the way I've been learning it from some of the other online ministries is it's all parabolic language. And so I was going to ask your opinion on that, in a sense that Jesus is the way, he's the truth, he's the life, he's the light of men, and he's also the Word. So if you think of it parabolically, you and I are consuming the Eucharist right now by speaking and discussing the Word of God. And it's nothing more than that. What do you think?
Well, I always want to be careful about saying it's nothing more than something else, because sometimes it is more than I'm picking up. But it may not be all that they say it is. You know, to say that the Bible teaches that the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus is basically to say far more than the Bible actually does say. There's two major passages that have basically been quoted. There's some minor passages that have somewhat ambiguous statements that they sometimes will add. But the passages that really are brought out the most are John chapter 6, and of course what they call the words of institution that Jesus spoke at the Last Supper. Now in John chapter 6, we have what we call the bread of life discourse, where Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and you'll have eternal life in you." Now the people who heard him took him literally, and so do, say, Roman Catholics, and frankly, a number of denominational groups take this rather literally, that they believe something happens to the bread and the wine to turn it into the body and blood of Jesus, so that when you're taking it, you're eating the body and drinking the blood of Jesus, as he himself said we must do. However, there's no reason in the world to believe that in John chapter 6, Jesus had the Eucharist in mind. He didn't say anything. He wasn't handing out bread and wine and saying, "Now this is my body, my blood." He's just giving a teaching that says, you know, you have come because you're interested in physical food. And he says, don't labor. He says to them, don't labor for the food that perishes. Labor for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. And then he says, I am the bread of life, and I give for the life of the world. Now, he isn't really literally bread, by the way. If he was bread, there'd be far less objection to eating it. If he's talking about eating his body, literally, his literal body, human body, and the human blood in it, then, of course, I mean, no matter how much we try to refrain from saying so, we're talking about cannibalism. We're talking about eating a human being. Now, if someone says, well, no, that's not really what it is. Well, then I agree that's not what it is. But there are people who insist that when we take communion, we are literally eating the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. And if that's literally true, then obviously that's a human body and human blood. And so, I mean, if he's literal, but frankly, he's not. When he says, I'm the bread of life, he clearly is not saying that he is made of ground meal and baked in in an oven. He's a human being, but he's using an analogy because he had fed them with bread and fishes the previous day, and they came back wanting more. And he said, listen, you need to eat me, not that. Now, to eat him, they took literally. But as you say, there's a great deal of metaphor in the scripture, and especially in the Gospel of John. In fact, it's one of the themes of the Gospel of John, it seems to me, that Jesus was continually saying things like that, and people were continually taking him literally, and they were, in every case, mistaken in doing so. For example, in John chapter 2, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Well, they took him literally. They said, it's been 46 years building this temple. How can you raise it up in 3 days? But the Bible says he wasn't really talking about what they thought he was talking about. He was talking about his body, a temple. Well, his body's not literally a temple, but it's metaphorically a temple. And he was talking about his body there, just like he is, he uses the expression body in chapter 6. But so they mistakenly thought he was literal. In chapter 3 of John, he told Nicodemus, you have to be born again. Well, the man thought, he said, do I have to go back into my mother's womb and be born again? Now, obviously, Jesus didn't mean that, but the man took it literally and was mistaken. Jesus had to correct him. In John chapter 4, he said to the woman at the well, listen, if I can give you water that if you drink it, you'll never thirst. She said, well, here's the well, but where's your bucket and your rope? And he said, no, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about real literal water. But she took him literally, and he had to correct her. Then his disciples showed up with food from town, and they said, here, Master, eat. And he says, I have food you don't know about. And they took him literally. He said, what, did someone bring him something to eat? And he answered, no, my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me and to finish his work. So we've got people again and again taking him literally, and he has to correct them, or maybe not. He didn't, for example, when they said, how can you destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days? He didn't correct them. But John's gospel tells us what he meant. He doesn't always correct them when they're wrong. Likewise, in chapter 6, when he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, they took him quite literally. Later on, in chapter 11, he said to his disciples, our friend Lazarus is sick. I'm going to wake him up. And the disciples took him literally. They said, if he's sleeping, he said he's sleeping. I'm going to wake him up. They said, if he's sleeping, then he'll get better. And Jesus pointed out, no, he's dead. So again and again, Jesus is using metaphors, and it's almost a prevailing theme in the book of John that people always mistakenly take him literally. And John chapter 6 is not an exception. In John 6:63, Jesus said the flesh doesn't profit anything. Now, he's just said earlier, a few verses earlier, if you eat my flesh, you'll have life in you. But in verse 63, he says, it's the spirit that gives life. The flesh doesn't profit anything. He says, the words I'm speaking to you, they are spirit and they are life. In other words, I'm not speaking to you about bread and I'm not talking to you about, flesh and blood. I'm talking about spiritual things. He made that very clear. Now, what did he mean? I think I agree with you. You say that when we discuss the Bible and if we, we're believing it and so forth, that is what he's talking about. Because look, in John chapter 6, he says in verse 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. But 14 verses later, in verse 54, he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now notice he says the exact same thing twice. He says, those who do such and such have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. But in the first case, he describes seeing and believing in him. And in the second case, he refers to eating his flesh and drinking his blood. In both cases, he says, those who do this have everlasting life, and I'll raise them up on the last day. It's obvious that these are parallel statements. To eat his flesh and drink his blood actually refers to believing his words and believing in him. And that's what he's always advocating throughout his whole ministry. And nowhere else does he ever suggest eating human flesh or drinking blood. Now, the other place that they always use, of course, is at the Last Supper, where Jesus said, this is my body. This bread is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is my blood. Well, but this was at a Passover meal where the ordinary ritual said, this bread is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in Egypt. Now, no Jew would take that literally. Why would they? The bread that they're eating is not literally bread of affliction that 1,400 years earlier their parents ate, their ancestors ate in Egypt. That's a metaphor to say this is. Whenever we talk about a symbol of something, something that represents something else, we often speak that way. If you're taking your child into a museum that had statues of famous historical characters and say, well, this is Alexander the Great. This is Nero. This is Caesar Augustus. This is Julius Caesar. Well, no, those statues are not really Julius Caesar or Caesar Augustus or Alexander the Great, but they correspond to them. They represent them. They are images of them. We talk that way all the time. And so did the Jews. So when the Jews at Passover would say, this bread is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate, Jesus said, no, this bread is my body, my affliction. I'm suffering for you. And whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, he said, remember that. Remember my death. He didn't say, whenever you eat this flesh, this bread and drink this wine, you are consuming essentially a cannibalistic act. He says, no, when you do this, you're remembering me. And when Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, as often as you eat this flesh and drink this blood, you remember the Lord's death until he comes. So it's a memorial. It never in the Bible does it ever suggest that it changes into something. And so it's just a matter of people, believing a certain thing and then going looking for verses that sound like they say that. But anyone actually understanding those verses in their context would never have reached those views, I believe. That's my thought about that. So I'm with you on that. All right, let's talk to Oscar from Mount Vernon, New York. Oscar, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yes, sir. Genesis 2, verse 17, when it speaks about when God told Adam, you will surely die, what death is he speaking? Is it the physical death, or is it death of both body and soul?
Well, that is disputed. And there's more than one way it can be taken. It's very commonly said that he's not talking about physical death because, they say, he didn't die that day. He didn't die physically that day. And the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. That didn't happen. So they say he must be speaking about spiritual death. Now, others say, well, a day to the Lord is 1,000 years. So he that day, within that same millennium, he did die because he lived to be, whatever it was, 900 and something years old, 30-something years old. But that's not what I say. In the Hebrew, what it says, that in the day you eat of it, dying you shall die. And I believe what we have to understand here is that God made Adam and Eve potentially immortal. If they would eat of the tree of life, they would live forever. It says that very explicitly in chapter 3. If they eat of the tree of life, they'll live forever. Apparently, if they don't, they won't. So they were not created mortal. I mean, immortal. They were created immortal. They were created mortal with the possibility of becoming immortal. They were potentially immortal, but they had to eat of this tree of life to continue living forever. And so what happened is when they sinned, God cut them off from access to that tree, so they would simply die. Now, until they died, they were dying, just like you and I are dying, and we will die. And when God said, in the day you eat of it, dying, you shall die, I think what he's saying is, and this is certainly something that we challenged. People have other views, but I think he's saying that as you are dying now, but you don't have to die, well, if you eat of that, well, your dying will certainly, from that day on, will cut you off from immortality, and you'll certainly die as a result of dying. Now, it is a Hebraism, and of course, it's therefore, we could say, poetic, and that makes it a little difficult to know for sure exactly how it's to be understood, but we do know they died, and we know they died because they ate of that fruit and were cut off from the tree of life. More than that, after they sinned, God never spoke to them about any spiritual death. He just said, you're from the dust, you're going back to the dust. In other words, he spoke of their physical death. And so it seems to me that physical death is what he threatened, and physical death is what they suffered. Now, did they also suffer spiritual death? Maybe, but Genesis doesn't make any mention of it, so I can't affirm that. I'm out of time, but I hope you appreciate that. We have another half hour coming, but we have a break at this time. I need to tell you that The Narrow Path is listener-supported, and our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds for another half hour. Don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I'd like to give a shout out to my wife's most long-standing friend. Her oldest friend, but that might speak of her age too much. But actually, the reason I want to give a shout out to her is because this is her 75th birthday, and my wife and I both want to congratulate you on 75 healthy years. And, of course, we wish you another 75. You probably don't want another 75. I wouldn't, but we wish you well and happy birthday. We're going to talk next to, well, I should give the phone number just in case you're tuning in for the second half hour and didn't hear the first. This is a call-in program, and if you'd like to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or to disagree with the host, here's the number to call, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Jim from Squim, Washington. Hi, Jim.
Hi. Hey, a quick question, actually two. But the first is, have you ever come across a fella named C.J. Lovick, L-O-V-I-K?
Not that I recall. I don't remember him.
He does a lot of YouTube stuff. How about this title? It's called 2520 End Times Prophecy.
Nope, never heard it.
Okay, that takes care of that. I had a question about pre-wrath rapture. Mm-hmm. I heard you talk about it a few days ago, but I caught the tail end of it. And that is coming out a lot on YouTube. And the pre-wrath rapture position, you had a couple things that you were hesitant about. Could you expand on those?
Sure. I didn't realize it was having a resurgence. The pre-wrath rapture was talked about a great deal in the 1990s, and got a lot of adherence. And so, I mean, I haven't heard much about it in the last decade or so, but I guess everything's on YouTube. What is the pre-wrath rapture? Well, probably anyone who has studied eschatology at all knows that there is a question as to when the rapture occurs. Now, the rapture is the teaching of Scripture that when Jesus comes back, in addition to raising the dead in the resurrection, he will also raise the living without them dying to meet him in the air and to be transformed into their glorified bodies. So there'd be one generation at the time of Jesus' coming that will experience this transformation without dying, and everyone else who's died will also experience it in resurrection. Now, the rapture, therefore, this event, is speculated about by many. Some feel that it will come prior to a seven-year tribulation at the end of time. So before Jesus comes back, they say there will be a seven-year tribulation, and the rapture will happen at the beginning of that. That is called the pre-tribulation rapture. That is because the rapture is thought to occur before the tribulation. That's called the pre-tribulation rapture. At the opposite extreme of that, there's what's called the post-tribulation rapture, which is the view that the rapture will happen at the end of the 7 years, and that would be on the very day that Jesus returns. So that they believe the church will be here for that 7 years, and then after that will be the rapture. Now, there's also been, for a long time, a view called the mid-tribulation rapture, which, as the name implies, suggests that the rapture will take place in the middle of the 7 years. After 3.5 years of mere tribulation, there follow, they say, 3.5 years of extreme tribulation, and that the Christian church will be raptured before that extreme tribulation, that great tribulation, as they call it. But there's a fourth view now, and it's the newest of all, and it's called the pre-wrath rapture. And this is the view that none of the things in the book of Revelation are really the wrath of God poured out until you get to the last plagues in chapter 16. In chapter 16 of Revelation, we have the seven bowls of wrath, which are the wrath of God poured out. And so they say this is really about, you know, maybe about three quarters of the way through the tribulation, and that the church, they say, is not supposed to experience God's wrath, so God will take us out before he pours out those bowls of wrath. But prior to that, the first maybe three quarters of the tribulation, I say maybe because they don't set an exact time, but sometimes it's thought to be maybe about the first three quarters of the tribulation, the church will be here, and then will be raptured pre-wrath. That is, just before the last 22 weeks or so of the tribulation. So that's, you know, that's basically what pre-wrath suggests. Now, what do I hold? I don't have much to say about a future tribulation because I don't read about a future tribulation in the Bible, but let's just say there is one. Then I would be called post-trib because I believe that the rapture occurs at the same time as the resurrection because Paul said so, and I believe him. Now, if the rapture happens at the same time as the resurrection, that's placed on the last day. Jesus said that he will raise us up on the last day. Now, I don't think he would have used that kind of language if he really meant 7 years before the last day, or 42 months before the last day, or 21 months before the last day. I think when he said, I'll raise them up on the last day, and he repeatedly said it, by the way, then I think he means it's going to be the last day at the very end, and that there won't be other days after that. So that's really, you know, when Paul talks about the rapture, he never places it in any relationship to a tribulation. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 4 or 1 Corinthians 15, those are places where Paul clearly talks about the rapture, but he doesn't mention anything about a tribulation in those passages, and therefore we don't actually have a passage that mentions the rapture in connection with the tribulation. So the only timing of the rapture information we have is, well, what Jesus said, it'll be on the last day. And also, of course, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, it'll be at the last trumpet, the trump of God. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says it'll be at the coming of the Lord. Now, I believe the coming of the Lord is also at the last day. So, as I understand, the rapture occurs exactly when Jesus said it would and when Paul said it would. And any other view is a fairly new view, by the way, that there's in the last couple centuries. Some of these alternative views did come up.
Okay, thanks a lot.
Okay, thank you for your call. Let's talk to Bruce from Southern California. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I've got a little bit of a dilemma. Our church is getting ready to go through a series in ways of worship, which is great. I go to a Pentecostal church, but the pastor's done a great job at trying to make it a welcome place for anybody, even if you aren't charismatic, and he does a good job at it.
Uh-huh.
But I'm a very non-charismatic person, and I don't wave my hands. I don't even really sing, because I find that reading the words, I get a lot more out of it. Is there something wrong, or is it unbiblical for me to worship the way I do?
Well, I mean, if you sing the words, would you get less out of them than if you just read them? Because singing...
Yeah, because I don't find that I actually hear or know what I'm singing. I mean, I'm more reading the words as I'm and then trying to sing them, and then I find that I don't know what I actually sang, and I get a lot out of being able to read it and then contemplate on trying to understand what the person was actually trying to say or the point they were trying to get across in the
worship. Okay, well, I have to say there's some worship songs like that I also don't sing, or at least some lines in them I don't sing because I don't know what they mean. I'm not really sure why so many modern worship songs have lines in them that a thinking person who knows the Bible pretty well can't understand at all what they're saying. And that's because a lot of worship nowadays is written by people who don't know very much about theology. Unlike, say, the people who wrote the hymns, they were pretty well versed in the Bible and in theology. I think nowadays all you really have to do to write a worship song is to be someone who can play a guitar, sing, and write a catchy tune, and stuff it with some religious-sounding phrases, which may or may not mean anything. I hate to be so cynical, but I've heard a lot of that kind of music. I've been a worship leader myself, not in recent years so much, but in charismatic churches back in the 70s and 80s, I was a worship leader. And I got to say, I saw deterioration in the meaning of the songs and in their quality. But on the other hand, there are some things I do understand, even in modern worship songs, and as long as I don't disagree with them, I will sing them because I believe in congregational singing. I do believe that singing is part of the whole panoply of worshiping God. Some people may not sing because they're inhibited, because their voices are bad. They feel they can't carry a tune or whatever, and so they won't sing. But usually in congregational singing, that doesn't matter too much because whatever... Yeah, you can almost sing in a whisper almost, but I think that the whole church raising their voices in song to God is certainly something that the Psalms encourage, and we're told to sing the Psalms in the New Testament three times. The New Testament tells us to sing the Psalms, and also what the Bible calls hymns and spiritual songs, we're told to sing them, and so you know, maybe you're not much of a singer, but if you can't understand the songs well enough to sing them, maybe you could learn them in advance. Ask the worship leader if you could get some of the words in them. You can think about them at home, and then you can sing them with the rest of the church later on if you happen to find them to be expressive of your thoughts. And like you said, sometimes you spend time trying to think of what the writer was trying to say. Well, what the writer was trying to say is, I guess, important, but more important is what you're trying to say to God, what you're singing to God, what's coming from your heart. And again, if what the writer said is unintelligible to you, I don't blame you for not singing it. I'm not going to sing unintelligible words myself, and there are some. I've heard quite a few in modern songs, but I won't sing what I don't believe, so sometimes I do have to leave a line out when in congregational singing. But I don't just kind of opt out altogether just because I don't like or can't understand some of the things in some of the songs. I think that singing with the church is part of our unified praise. So I'd encourage you to do so as much as possible. Now, that doesn't mean you'll be singing every time everyone else is singing, but I would say you should try to, as much as possible, blend in with the worship of the congregation. It says in Psalm 22, and it's actually Jesus speaking, it's David speaking in the person of Jesus in Psalm 22, but it says, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. I think that's verse 22 even, Psalm 22. Probably verse 22. He says, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. So while the congregation is singing God's praises, Christ is singing God's praises in their midst, because where two or more are gathered, there he is in the midst. And we are his vocal cords. We are his hands and his feet, his body. So I believe you should do all you can to participate in the singing portion. Though I don't say that you'll go to hell or something if you don't. I think there's always things we could do better.
So what about the whole idea of raising hands and the more charismatic side of it?
Right.
I'm just, like I said, I'm not charismatic. I mean, I don't feel comfortable doing that.
Uh-huh.
Well, you don't have to be. Worship.
You don't have to be charismatic to do those things. I've seen Baptists who probably are not charismatics on occasion raising their hands and so forth. But I would say that raising the hands in worship was definitely a Middle Eastern custom. And both in the Old Testament, David talks about how I will lift up my hands in your name. And there's other references to lifting hands up in worship and prayer. And even Paul, writing to, I guess, Timothy, he says, you know, I will that men everywhere, lift holy hands, that they pray, lifting holy hands. Now, again, that was a cultural way of praying, but you don't have to be a charismatic to actually literally do so. I will say I never saw people lifting hands in church until I was in charismatic circles, but I have been in other churches since then, which are not charismatic churches, that where some people raise their hands. So it's not strictly a charismatic thing to do. If you're saying, I don't feel comfortable doing it because I don't have the same temperament and personality that charismatics have, I can understand that. And I don't think I think that lifting holy hands and so forth, those exhortations really have more to do with being holy when you're praying and so forth than whether your hands are in the air or not. But, you know, there's something to be said for doing it literally in the way the Bible says. Not that there's nothing negotiable about those things, but, you know, I mean, I would say do what's real to you. Jesus said that what God's looking for is those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And in truth would mean in genuineness, in reality. So, I mean, if you lift your hands, but doing so, it just has your hand, your mind is now on your hands instead of on God, then probably it's better not to have them up at that time. So, yeah, you don't have to be a charismatic to worship God, and you don't even have to do those outward expressions of. I think it's nothing can be said against doing it, as far as I'm concerned. Anyway, you need to do what's real.
Okay.
Between you and God.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay, Bruce. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Torg from Federal Way, Washington. Torg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Need to turn your radio down, I think.
Hi, I'm Joe. Well, I hope you can hear me. Can you hear me?
Yeah, much better than a moment ago. Yeah.
Oh, good. Yesterday I had a discussion with somebody about the nature of Christ, as in being God and man together, and the mystery of how that happens, and then the history of those views, I suppose. And then, I guess, linking together, you had a discussion today about the eating the body and the blood, and people, Catholics, taking that literally, being, his literal flesh, and therefore thinking about his cannibalism, in your view, possibly. In the middle of all that, I heard of a view where Jesus being 100% man, but nothing, but it's not like he has full knowledge, omnipotence, and omniscience.
Uh-huh.
He's just a full man without sin, and therefore has full connection, unblocked by any sin or anything else, to the Holy Spirit, such that he gets all of the gifts, and I'm thinking gift of knowledge, gift of wisdom, such that when God wants him to do or say or understand anything, he tells him, and as the God-man without sin, he does it. He knows people's minds or what they're thinking, what they've done, and he can communicate that for his purposes of bringing healing or whatever God's kingdom to that person.
Yeah, so I understand.
Now, that notion,
That's called the kenosis theory. The kenosis theory is based on Philippians chapter 2, where it says in verse 5 that Christ existed in the form of God before he came to earth, but he emptied himself in becoming a man. He emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. So that the idea is that Jesus really is God, but in becoming man, he had to trim himself down to our size, so to speak. I mean, here, God is everywhere in the universe. How could he be confined to a human body? Well, only by giving up on his omnipresence at that moment. You know, God knows everything, but how could he be a baby who has to learn to speak and has to learn to read and write? Well, that's because he trimmed himself down to our size and took and gave up omniscience in order to have our handicaps and to live like ourselves. And same thing with omnipotence, that Jesus did great miracles, but so did the apostles, and they weren't God, but he was. But as God, he trimmed himself down. He emptied himself of certain what I would call the attributes of majesty. Now, God's attributes can be put into two different categories. One would be those that are his, those that speak of what kind of a being he is, what size he is. He's omnipresent. He's invisible. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's, you know, those are kind of, what should we say, existential traits that he has telling what kind of a being he is, different from ourselves. But then there's his character traits too, which tells what kind of a person he is, not what kind of a being he is, but what kind of person he is. And that would be his holiness and his justice and his mercy and his faithfulness and his humility, his love for us. That's the kind of character he is. Now, I believe that the kenosis theory, as I would understand it, is that Jesus, in becoming a man, emptied himself of those attributes of majesty. He on earth, he was not invisible. He was not omnipresent. He was not omniscient, and he was not omnipotent. But he lived under the handicaps we do of you know, trusting in the Holy Spirit. And he said he did that. He said he was doing these works through the Holy Spirit, and the Bible says that several times. So so that would be it. But what he didn't give up was his divine personhood and character. And so all the aspects of his character that we see are those of God. So that when Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he means if you've seen the kind of person I am, that's the kind of person God is. And God is, you know, I am, in a sense, God, what God looks like when he comes in the flesh, when he empties himself of all those things that humans cannot be in order to become human. Now, of course, the Bible indicates that it's not that just God completely was in the man and nowhere else. That's why Jesus spoke about his Father, who is separate from himself. So when Jesus became a man, he became subject to God the Father. But he was himself what God is when he becomes a man. And so you have these two things simultaneously. It's you called it a mystery. I call it a mystery too. Paul called it a mystery also in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, that is, as a man. That's a great mystery, Paul says. Without controversy, that's a great mystery. So although that mystery has not been without controversy because people have made it controversial, but what he means is a statement would not be controversial that says that this is a great mystery. And I'm willing to let it be what it is, a mystery. I don't claim to know exactly. I mean, what I explain to you is what I suspect to be true. If somebody would say, no, it's not that way at all, I'd say, okay, maybe it's some other way. But this is, as I understand the life of Christ and the person of Christ, that's the way I see it. And certainly people with something that mysterious and something never really explained in the Bible, I think people are at liberty to have other views on it.
Well, to me, I forget actually what I used the word mystery to refer to when I first presented this, but to me, the notion, it's a new notion to me when I heard about it, but to me, it removes a lot of the mystery, because now I'm not wondering, gee, he's God in a body, and yet he knows everything or all the time, but he does, but he doesn't. No, he's just like us, only that not having sin, his connection with the Holy Spirit is 100% clear. Yeah. So I go to the Pentecostal church.
Let me say this. The way you explained it at first, you didn't mention him being God. You just mentioned him being a perfect man. But he was indeed a perfect man, but he was a perfect man because he had come down. God had come down and become a man among us to show us what a perfect man is. So, I mean, that's, if that removes some of the mystery, that's good, because I think, well, I mean, I don't know that we need to remove the mystery, but if it makes it easier to think you understand it, then I don't think that's a problem. I need to take another call because I'm really low on time here, but I appreciate your call. David from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. I just wanted to ask, if you thought that was God was fair, I've heard some people say that God's not fair.
Well, what do they mean that God's not fair?
I'm not sure. You know, people
I don't think they're sure. I don't think they're sure either. I think the word fair to them, I don't think they've thought it out. Fairness would be another word for justice. If people are treated justly, that's treating them fairly. And I think God is just. In fact, that's not only an attribute of God. I mean, it's one of the leading attributes of God that he always emphasizes in his word. He's a just God. Anyone who doesn't understand his justice is the person who's got a problem with justice, not him. But on the other hand, of course, some people think of the word fair to mean equal. Like when you take a little kid to the ice cream shop and you get two scoops and he gets one and he's 3 years old, he might say, that's not fair. Well, it's not equal, but it's certainly fair. The child doesn't deserve more than one scoop, nor could he. Is it probably good for him? You're more than twice his size. For you to get two scoops is not unfair, but it's not equal. Now, I think when people say God's not fair, they might be meaning he doesn't treat everyone equally. But that's not the same thing. That's not what fairness is. Fairness is you don't treat people unfairly or unjustly. So, yeah, God is definitely fair, but I'm not really sure how they're using the word, because most people use certain words like that in modern English who haven't really thought very much about what it means. It's more like an emotional word. That's not fair. Really just means you got something better than I got. And if that's what they're asking, yeah, God doesn't give everyone the same things. Everyone doesn't get the same amount. But that's not unfair.
Oh, yeah.
All right?
Yeah. 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 I feel like God is just and whatever, you know, I mean, like you say, not everybody gets everything the same, but...
We all get better than we deserve. You know, we all get better than we deserve, and God is therefore more than fair. Greg from Eugene, we only have a couple minutes left, but I want to give you a chance. Go ahead.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. Hi. You know, our last conversation, I kind of got cut off and not able to cite.
You might this time, because we only have 2 minutes, so please help. Help by being brief.
Isaiah 11:2, he specifically states that the Lord rested the spirit of wisdom and understanding. And he cites several other titles that Solomon says is the spirit of wisdom. And
no, Solomon doesn't call it the spirit of wisdom.
She is in Proverbs.
Hang on here. I corrected you last time, and I you might as well not keep calling, making the same point when it's already been corrected. Solomon does not speak of the spirit of wisdom. He speaks of wisdom itself, and he personifies it poetically as a she. Okay. Now you were trying to say, when you called before, this means the Holy Spirit is a she. And then you went further to say, and therefore the church today denies the Holy Spirit because they don't refer to the Spirit as a she. Now see, that whole train of thought is mistaken. Solomon does not say that wisdom is literally a she. He's writing poetry. He's personifying a concept that is not a person, because wisdom is not literally a person. And he's using a feminine, image for wisdom. Furthermore, he does not say he's talking about the Spirit of God. And when I told you, when Jesus spoke about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, he called him he. Now, you're going to go with your interpretation of a poem in Proverbs chapter 8, or are you going to go with what Jesus said? I'll go with Jesus. You can go with whatever you want to. I'm out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how you can support us. Remember, I'm speaking twice in Temecula tomorrow. You can get information at the website about that too, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. God bless.